All right. Well, let's turn again this morning to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the believers at Colossae. Let's recall just a couple of things about setting and so on. Anybody remember some stuff from last week just about sort of introductory stuff on Colossae? Anyone that was particularly standing out to you about this letter? It's, you know, where it was from, to whom it was going, circumstances under which it was written, that kind of thing. Anyone?
He'd never been there.
That's right. Paul had not visited Colossae. Right. That's right. Little town out of the way. And the Gospels carried back there from one of the folks who, Epaphras, who heard him in Ephesus at the those lectures, those daily lectures at the school of Tyrannus. And so off he goes. Right. That's right. It's a circular letter in that way. And, it's meant to be read in different churches and not just there. So it has a kind of general quality to it as opposed to only a very specific situation meant to be read around the area. Anybody remember those couple of cities close by Colossae that are mentioned in the letter? Laodicea, that's right. And Paul mentions a letter he sends to the church at Laodicea, which we don't have. Much like that letter he talks about in 1 Corinthians. He says, the letter I sent you previously, which we don't have. So 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, which makes 2 Corinthians 3 Corinthians. It just gets more and more baffling, doesn't it? So we don't have everything. But we do have what the Holy Spirit, we don't have all of Jesus' words and deeds, but we have those matters which the Holy Spirit, the best editor in the world, has seen fit to entrust to us that are necessary and sufficient for our salvation. All right, anything else that stood out to you? Sorry?
He's in prison.
That's right. Paul's under arrest. So one of the prison epistles. So he's writing from a place of a degree of confinement in Rome. In Colossians 1, and we have what I would think of as a kind of symphonic overture in the verses that we'll read together today. There's an introduction of themes, in some cases, that he will come back to. So imagine a great overture, and you hear certain melodies, which will then be expanded on a little bit later. And then this key theme will continue to underline everything that's going on throughout this little letter that he sends. And what I've suggested to you as a central theme is that Paul wants to communicate to this very small group of believers that are surrounded by a culture which is hostile to their faith, that Christ is supreme and sufficient. His supremacy and His sufficiency for their lives in all that they face. And he begins that with, as I note here on at the top of your page, one of those nice big fat theological words. Isn't it great to learn those kinds of words? And that's Christology, which you would recognize as being the study of or the teaching about Jesus Christ. So what we find is that in church history, there are a number of councils which meet to reflect on the biblical data about Christ as people debated his nature, who he is, his identity, his nature. And what they came to is that Christ was one person with two natures. He was fully God and at the same time fully man. Now, Paul doesn't say it in terms quite that precise. In fact, it's far more than that. And what happens is all of these language which is used not only by Paul and his quotations from the Old Testament, but by other New Testament writers as well, all of that data is gathered together and offered to us in somewhat more simplified, precise theological formulas. But this brings us back to the centrality of who Christ is and why his supremacy and sufficiency for us is true. If we pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 1. This is toward this is right at the end of a opening introductory remark and prayer that Paul is relating to them. He says he's giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us. So even though Paul has never been to Colossae, he identifies with the believers there. He includes himself with them. We are all together in this. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember, there were the saints in Colossae and the saints in light. We looked at that last week. We're all part of the same community. And then he talks about what the Father has done for us. The Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that the transfer to the kingdom is not a future event. What's the tense on that? That's a past tense. This is something that the Father has already done. For many Christians, when we think of the kingdom of God, we think only of a postponed future reality, a kind of hope. Well, there is a future dimension to the kingdom, but there's also a current, right now dimension to how the Bible uses the term the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And Paul says that we have been made now citizens of that kingdom. This is something which has already happened. If you're living in the Roman Empire and you're surrounded with all of the images of Roman rule, just as an aside, for instance, where do you suppose you would find most of the images of the Caesars? In Rome or in the outlying areas? They're all in the outlying areas. People in Rome might have a chance to actually see them. But these outlying areas would have all of these images of the Roman power to remind them about who's really in charge, lest in these outlying areas you start thinking you're in charge. And so there were the constant reminders that they were subject to Rome and that Caesar is Lord. But of course, the basic Christian confession is what? Not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And so he wants them to know that they're part of a kingdom. And this kingdom is superior to anything that Rome has to offer. It's very different, too. And then he begins to talk about the beloved Son of God. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Right. Well, we'll stop there for just a few moments. That's packed, isn't it? Paul does that. He packs things in very, very tightly. Some of you are probably like me, fans of the Chronicles of Narnia, or at least read it when you were smaller. I find it to be continually edifying. And my favorite one hasn't been made into a movie. I've always enjoyed The Horse and His Boy, best of all. And I think my favorite little part in The Horse and His Boy is the hero's walking along, and he comes into a gray mist. And he's very dejected, very downcast. And as he's walking along with his horse in this cloud and mist, he is aware of footsteps beside him and heavy breathing. But he can see no one. And finally he can stand it no more and says, "Who are you?" And the voice answers back, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, I am the most miserable creature alive." And begins to relate all of the misery and terrible things that are going on. "I'm the most unfortunate person." And the voice answers back, "I do not call you unfortunate, And then finally he asks again, "Who are you?" And the voice answers, "Myself." And then in a voice that shook the ground, "Myself." And then in a whisper that could barely be heard, "Myself." And then the mist parts, and of course, who do you see? Well, there's Aslan, right, right. I love this dimension of the unseen becoming seen, and I am who I am, coming into our lives at these dark and misty moments. I'm sure that there's a certain sense in which when Israel, who had a true relationship with God, looked upon God, he remained to them someone who was nevertheless someone who was saying, "I am myself," but from behind a thick cloud. And yet with the incarnation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one who is the Word, then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became
flesh.
Right, and steps out from behind the mist, and we see him, and God is made known. God is the one who makes himself known supremely in Jesus Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews says that long ago God spoke to us through the prophets, to the fathers, in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And he is the image of the invisible God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's remember that God, in his essential nature, is indeed invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul's great prayer of adulation and praise, doxology, to the only wise God, immortal, invisible, right? God only wise. And then in John 1:18, the apostle says, "No one has seen God at any time." And then he follows up that declaration with these words, "The only begotten God," isn't that an interesting expression, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." And the word for revelation is exegesis. What's exegesis? That's a fun Greek word. What does it mean to be exegeting something?
To study.
Okay, to study it, and then... Yeah, that's right. Ex, that prefix, means to bring something out. All right? So we're studying something, and then it's being unpacked. It's being revealed. It's being made known. John says that Christ is the exegesis of God. If a preacher preaches an exegetical sermon, what is he doing? Or at least, what's he meant to be doing? what's he supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be taking the text, right, drawing out of the text what is truly there and setting it before you, so that when we read the text, we go, "Oh, that's what that means," right? When Christ comes, he is the exegesis of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is saying to us, "This is who God is," so that something in us goes, "Oh, now I get it. That's who God is." That's why Jesus very boldly said, "He who has seen me," he says to Philip, right? John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So this text, Hebrews 1:3, for instance, where he talks about Christ being the express image of the invisible God, the some versions say the exact representation of his nature, and the outshining of his radiance. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment, because this is a crucial passage in regard to Jesus' deity. Pardon me. "I have discovered that this is the year in which the cedar allergies have become my inheritance." When I moved here, they said, "Well, that'll take a few years." 5 or so, they said. And these prophets turned out to be accurate. I thought I had a cold, but no. Hebrews 1 verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. It says that He has a more excellent name in verse 4 than the angels. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, this is the Father speaking to the Son, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and that is a reference to the resurrection, when he brings him back from the dead, that firstborn phrase is one we run into in Colossians here as well. Come back to that in just a second. He says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the writer of Hebrews is making sure that these people understand that Jesus is not some great high angel, not some wonderful, merely divine being that is created by the true God. There's God, and then there's this, these angelic hosts, and then a super angel, or a divine being of some kind who is not fully God, but someone created by God, but kind of like an angel. No, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He is someone who is utterly and completely different from the angels and superior to the angels. They exist because of Him. And then he says, the angels of God are to worship Him. Well, let me just stop there for just a second and ask you a question. Who are angels allowed to worship? Only the same one you and I are allowed to worship. If we give worship to someone who is other than God, then we have violated the commandment of God. Right? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before you. And you were not allowed to bow down. The word for worship means to bow down towards. We're not allowed to bow towards any likeness of God or anything like that. Of the angels, he says, let's be clear about the angels. The angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, the Father says about the Son, in contrast with the angels, here's what the Father says about the Son. Your throne, say the next two words, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father turns to the Son and calls Him what?
God.
Isn't that great? That's Psalm 110, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So we have these conversations that are recorded for us between the Father and the Son. And then verse 10, here's the Father again speaking to the Son. And here's what the Father says to the Son, you Lord, right? Lord is Yahweh. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 12, like a mantle, you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's this clear identification in Hebrews chapter 1 of Christ as the outshining, the making manifest, the making visible of the invisible God, and the Father refers to the Son as God. Can you imagine if you're one of these very early Christians and someone's saying to you that God is one, and the Father says to the Son, you're God, and the Son says back to the Father, you're God, and then throw into the mix, they both say to the Holy Spirit, and you're God, and there's one God. And your head would be spinning, wouldn't it? And the early Christians' heads were indeed spinning. And they took centuries to reflect on this and to think about what this might mean and how it is that Christ is both God and man. He is truly God and truly man. If we come back to Colossians chapter 2 now for just a moment, and we pick up on this theme of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And you note Colossians 2 verse 9. This is again where Paul comes back to the overture and he brings back this theme music. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, all the what? Fullness. That word fullness is crucial in your text. All the fullness of deity in bodily form. In other words, Christ is not a part of God. There's not a little bit of God down here. A little bit of the divine being has escaped from heaven and come. The fullness of God, the totality, the sum of who God is revealed in Jesus Christ. He's not a demigod. He's not a little bit of God. He's the fullness of God in bodily form. Now, this is very clear in Paul's thought. And let me, can I have a volunteer here? Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Would somebody happily take that? Anyone? Hands? Anyone? Yep, thanks, Bev. You take that. And let me read for you. And then we'll hear from Philippians 2. But let me read to you Isaiah 45, which is, of course, where Paul's going to be quoting from in Philippians 2. But in Isaiah 45, verse 18, we find these words. And this is God speaking here. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's no one else. Just to kind of underscore the point here. Okay, who's talking? Just in case we're unclear about this, it's God, Yahweh, the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. I have not spoken in secret, in some dark place. All right, so verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Who is indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me. This is an emphatic declaration from God. I'm the Lord your God. There's no one else. I'm the only one. And then he says something about himself. I am a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only God. I'm the only Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me. Now, who's speaking? Is there any doubt? No, this is God, the Creator, the Savior. To me, what will happen? Every knee will bow. And every tongue will swear allegiance. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Oh, to me, to God, what will happen? Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. Well, now let's hear Philippians chapter 2.
5 through 11?
Yeah.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Ah, so when Paul says he quotes from Isaiah 45 about God, to whom does he apply those words? To Jesus himself. So here's the mystery that Paul's setting forth. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the fullness of deity in bodily form. And this means, with bodily form, that he is fully and completely God, on the one hand. On the other hand, he is fully and completely man. Right. Not partial man. Not partial God. Not partial man. All right. How human is he?
Fully
human. One of the trick questions people always like to throw at seminary incoming folks just to kind of see where they're at is they ask, did Jesus have a human soul? Right. And they're always like, I don't know. That sounds kind of weird. You know, did he have a human soul? And, of course, the answer has to be yes, of course. Because if he didn't have a human soul, he wouldn't be truly human. Right, not fully and completely man. Okay, so fully and completely God, fully and completely man. How many persons? One person. Okay. But not two persons. Not two persons. One person. Right? Right? Okay, but to what?
Natures.
Okay. or what are called, okay, here's the old Greek word, doesn't get used much anymore, in our circles, hypostases. Okay, we use this hypostasis, okay, this would be better. Our person comes from the Latin persona, but this was used of a mask in old Greek dramas. An actor would come up on the stage and he would put on his persona. All right. So sometimes in the ancient theological debates, they're having a debate about whether or not, who the person of Christ is. And some people heard them saying, well, that means God's wearing a mask. It's not really who God is. He's just playing a part. No. The more exact term is hypostasis. And that's why they talk about the hypostatic union. You'll come across that phrase somewhere. The hypostatic union. If you get into a fat book. All right, you'll come across hypostatic union. And what that means is the union of the two natures in the one person. Well, is the person, okay, now I'm going to be a little kind of more exact with you here, okay? Bear with me. Okay, divine person or human person?
Yes.
Okay, not natures, okay? Okay, see. Yeah, it's all right. Now listen to this expression, because this will, you kind of go, oh, okay, all right. Is Mary Mother of God?
Yes.
Why did they affirm that title about her in the church councils, Mary Mother of God? Because Mary gives birth to a person. To whom does she give birth? Does she simply give birth to a nature?
No.
She contributes human nature. You know, people, well, I don't know what Jesus looked like. Neither do I, but he looked like Mary. I just mentioned that to kind of throw you off a little bit. Just keeping you awake here in the ladies' Bible study. All right, why? Why? You say, well, why was that? Well, all right, whose egg? This is Mary. Okay, Jesus' human nature comes from Mary. There was a heresy in the Reformation period that was started by Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites, that Jesus had what he called celestial flesh. All right, he brought it down from heaven. In other words, Mary was kind of like a Coke can. All right, she was just holding the contents. Okay, once we got out what we needed, right? Okay. Now, okay. No. Okay, Jesus has true humanity, a true human nature, and he receives this from Mary. She gives birth to him. To whom is she giving birth? Well, she is giving birth to a person, right, who is God the Son, all right, with a now. He now has something he did not have before conception in her womb. He has a true human nature. Okay, so now let me just kind of flip you out a little bit more, all right, just to make it fun. Is there a big, I know. See, this is why it's fun. Now, see, some people go, why do you study theology? I study theology because it's fun. It's like this great detective story, okay? All right, so he's born in Bethlehem. All right, does that mean that there's like a big empty spot next, you know, up in heaven? And the father's sitting there going, oh, I miss him. I wish he'd come back. Or is he as God in all places? While he's also incarnate as a man and located only in one place. And the answer is, yes. He's in all places, even when he was incarnate. He says so in John chapter 3. No one has ascended to the Father except the Son of Man, who is in heaven. He says, I'm there. While he's here, I'm there. You're kind of going, all right. And so, yes, our heads spin at the wonder of this. This is why it's called mystery. All right. Two natures, how many persons? One person. Who is the person? The person is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who now has a human nature. True God, true man. All right?
So he's the only person of the Trinity that
Correct. That is exactly right. He takes to himself human nature. Why does he take to himself human nature? Yes. And he does this. He does this in the totality of who we are. So if we go to the Council of Nicaea, okay, Council of Nicaea 325, they're responding to the Arian heresy. Arius is saying Jesus is a created being. He's the highest created being. But the Father created him. And Athanasius, the great Saint Athanasius, the black dwarf, he was called, this wonderful North African saint, all right, says, no, 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 that's rotten heresy. Absolutely not. And it's, you know, where the words like, it's where our Nicene Creed comes from. Very God of very God, true man, and so on. Light from light. Well, a compromise proposal is put forward, okay, a middle way. And it was, well, let's not go with Athanasius and let's not go with Arius. Arius says he's not God at all, and Athanasius wants to say he is God. What if we say he's, well, he's kind of like God. He's just like it, okay? So the word that was used for that is homoiousios. Okay? Homoiousios. All right? And Athanasius, God bless him, contra mundum, stands up at the Council of Nicaea. Basically, he was a deacon. He wasn't even speaking, but he gave words to everybody else. One of my favorite icons, we talked a little bit about icons last week, one of my favorite icons is one of St. Nicholas of Myra, who we think of as Santa Claus, right? And he was a bishop of a city in what we think of now as Turkey, Asia Minor then, Myra. And he's there at the Council of Nicaea, and he's punching Arius in the nose on this picture. And he's wearing a red suit in the picture. Bam! You know, he's whacking him. And I love that. That's my kind of Santa right there. I got to tell you, haul off and whack him one. And but in essence, behind the scenes, Athanasius is stomping his foot. No! Absolutely not. He's not like God. He's not homoiousios. Not at all. He's homoousios, which is not like, but same. Same nature as God. Okay? And Gibbon, in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, a very anti-Christian book, Gibbon hated the church, says that the whole of the world was being held hostage to a iota. to a diphthong. A diphthong ruled the world. A debate over homoiousios or homoousios. Well, Athanasius was right, and thank God he got it right. And thank God that the council decided in his favor. Because he's not only one nature, homoousios, the same as God, he's also homoousios with who? With us. He's not like us. He is what? One with us. He has our nature. Now, this is how he is able to save us. Remember, in Isaiah 45, the passage we read earlier, God says, I alone am your what? God, and I alone am your Savior. Only God can save. Right. But who is it that needs saving? We do. Fallen man. Origen and other church fathers will come along later and say, Gregory of Nazianzus, for instance, will sum it up this way, talking about the incarnation, the unassumed would be unhealed. If there were a part of who we are, body or soul, that Christ did not take to himself, to the cross, into the grave, and then in resurrection, that part of us would be unsaved. Think about that. See, how much of who we are goes with him, is united to him, and goes to the cross and to the grave and rises again. The totality of human nature. Okay, comes out of the grave. Is it still the true human body? Yes. Where is it? Right now. The right hand of the Father. What does that tell you about the future of your body? Heaven. Glorified body, like his. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 3. You're very close. You're very close by. You might as well just turn there. A couple of pages back. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. Does anybody have something other than the body? I'm reading from the NAS.
Lowly body.
lowly body. I think the King James says the body of our humiliation. I think that's a perfect way of thinking about it. I get up every day and do P90X and go, the body of my humiliation. There's no question. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with what? The body of His glory. And so this is our physical destiny, because we have been joined to Him bodily, and not just in our hearts. So God the Son is the image of God. This is who He is. Secondly, back in Colossians now, and you're going, how's He going to finish this in the next 15 minutes? Well, probably won't. But He is the creator and sustainer of all things. I want to draw your attention to this phrase, the firstborn, because sometimes that throws people. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. This is Colossians 1, verse 16. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, all rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And then in verse 15, after being the image of the invisible God, He's called the firstborn of all creation. Now sometimes, you know, you meet a Jehovah's Witness or someone, a Mormon or others, who say, see, Christ is a created being. He's the firstborn of creation. But that's a misunderstanding of the term firstborn. Firstborn means the one that has been given familial supremacy as heir. The firstborn son is the one who receives what in the inheritance? The double portion. He has supremacy. This is why what Jacob did with Esau caused Esau such discomfort. He had taken his inheritance, the double portion. This is not saying that Christ is a created being. It's saying that the Father has determined that the Son of God is the heir of all that He has made. Everything belongs to Him. That's why this creation, which is through Him, is also, in verse 16, what else? For Him. All things have been made by Christ, and they've been made not only by Him, but for Him. And John chapter 1 affirms the same thing about Jesus Christ being God and the creator of all things. This is why in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the glory of Christ and the glory of God. All things have been made by Him, exist through Him, and will go back to Him. So, from Him, and through Him, and to Him. Now, those little words, I have run out of space here, are crucial in this discussion. Romans chapter 11, okay, from, through, and to. Okay, all things come from God. That's their origin. Okay, all things exist through God. That's their providence. Okay, and where's everything going? Back to God. That's their destiny. Okay, origin, providence, and destiny. They're going back to God. Okay, so when you look at the people sitting around you, or any of the people that you work with, or any of your neighbors, or so on, even if they do not acknowledge God, they have come from God, and they only exist through Him. And they will exist for as long as He gives them permission to exist. And they will return to Him. And this is true of the whole created order. Not just true of human souls, but of all things. So God has made all things from nothing. Creatio ex nihilo is the sort of old Latin expression on that. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and so on. Psalm 33:6, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth. Jesus is the eternal one, the one who creates all things, who says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And so He is the source of all things, the creator of all things. And everything exists through Him and returns to Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together or endure. I'm always amused by these people who set doomsday clocks. Have you seen these occasionally in the news? You know, the doomsday clock is set at 5 to 12. You know, the whole universe is about to go into extinction through a nuclear disaster of some kind. Well, the world will cease to exist when Christ demands it. But this says something to us a little bit more important in terms of our just view of the world. And that is, we tend, I think, at the end of the day, to be modernistic naturalists in this regard, sort of closet deists. What I mean by that is that many Christians I meet have this notion that, in a kind of Newtonian way, that God has set up the world as a giant machine. And he created natural laws. And he's put these laws in place, like the law of gravity, right? And he set them. And then he does what? Just steps back and goes, y'all, stop. Everything's running. And occasionally God goes, oh, I'll step in. And when he jumps in, we call that a miracle. Because the laws go, you know, and all right. All right, but that reduces the creation to this machine that's running by things that God has put in place. Well, God does use secondary causes. The Westminster Confession talks about secondary causes, and those would include things like gravity and so on. But to suggest that God is not immediately superintending those things is to remove God from his creation and to say something other than these things exist through him. God is not the absent God. God does not go take a coffee break. God does not leave it to the laws that he has set in place. God is active in all things. All things exist in him. He is through all things. And in him all things hold together. The way we should conceive of the universe is existing in God. And one of the illustrations I've used about this, I discovered years later that Augustine used a very similar image, so I was quite pleased with myself. And is to think of a wooden bucket in the ocean. Now, not a metal bucket, but a wooden bucket. If we took a wooden bucket and we threw it off into the ocean, we're going by in our ocean liner, what happens to this wooden bucket in the ocean? Well, the bucket fills with the ocean water, doesn't it? So now it's filled with the water, and the water's all around it. But because it's wood, what else? All the way through it, the wood absorbs the water. And so is the bucket in the ocean? Yes. Is the ocean in the bucket? Yes. And the ocean is also through, permeating the bucket. We would say that the bucket has been transformed by the presence of the ocean through the bucket. So it's not just that the bucket is in the ocean. And, of course, in this illustration, who's God? Well, God's the ocean. What I'm suggesting to you, we tend to think of the universe like this, and God's over there. Kind of going, you know, kind of like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. You know, pulling levers or stuff. No. The universe is not just vast, and God's over there behind the scenes, behind a curtain. No. However vast the universe is, God is yet more vast. He is infinite. The universe is not. Though the apparent infinitude of the universe points to the infinity of the one who made it. It testifies. And so God surrounds the universe and all things. He permeates the universe and all things. Now, Paul also says that this means that Christ is the head of the church. Hardly surprising. Verse 18, he's the head of the church. Because he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's verse 18. We'll come back to this issue of Christ being the head of the church when we look at that a little bit more later. But let me, in my remaining couple of minutes, talk about God the Son, the Savior, the ruler, and the sustainer of all things. As we continue with this thought, he's God the Son, making God known. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. He is the head of the church, but he is also the Savior then of all things. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. There's that word fullness again. And through him, here's the human side, the creation side, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, how far does sin's rebellion reach? Does it affect only the earth? Or was rebellion something which took place in heaven too? There was rebellion in heaven too. And notice here that Christ is put forward as the one who is the mediator. All right? To reconcile, here's the Father, wants to reconcile all things through Christ, mediator. The Father reconciles all things to Him through Christ. Modern religion demands that you negate the presence of a mediator. Okay. There can, in other words, and you'll hear people say this sometimes in an interview or something like that, in contrast to an Orthodox Christian view, they'll say, well, my God's not like that. Well, I bet He isn't. I bet your God isn't. The problem is, you know, your God, you know, because you got a small g God. We want to, in liberal theology, as it permeates the church, want to propose a God, people want to propose a God, who is only, exclusively kind and cannot be offended and does not possess wrath and indignation. And so, and is not holy, so holy that He cannot bear any sin to be in His presence. That's the kind of God we don't want. We want a God who's only exclusively kind. In that way, it's kind of like going, this is why going to church in many churches is like, come to the living room. Dad's here. Everybody just kind of gather around. Okay, everybody just chill. Okay? We're all part of the family. Okay. Wait a minute. Really? I mean, I appreciate there's a fatherhood dimension to this, but if what we're proposing is a universal brotherhood of man, that is not a universal brotherhood of fallenness, okay, and the necessity of a universal redemption, we got some problems. Because what we've reduced God down to is someone who cannot be offended by sin and is not a judge. Right? We dismiss this dimension of who God is. But the Bible reveals God as someone who reconciles all things. He is love. He is a Father. He wants this reconciliation. But it is how, Paul says, through Jesus Christ to Himself. And how does that occur? To reconcile all things to Himself. This is how the Father does it. How does He make peace? Does He just say, oh, well, forget it. I was kidding. All that stuff about sin and death and all that, don't worry about it. That's old. That was then. This is now. That was for those people. We have different standards now. We're much more enlightened. I've grown with you. right? Okay. This is literally God has grown with us. It's called process theology. All right. And He's changed, and as He's evolved with us. He's much, much, much more, you know, caring and empathetic with us, you know, now. But no, how does God establish peace? What does He say here?
Blood.
The blood of the cross. It is only through the blood of Christ at the cross that peace is able to come to fallen, sinful man. Now, that blood and the reality of the cross points us again to the materiality and the reality of the incarnation. God becomes what? Flesh, because flesh bleeds and dies. And God, the second person of the Trinity, it would be incorrect to say God dies, because God, the Holy Trinity, does not die. But does God, the Son, as man, die? Yes. He bleeds, He dies. He suffers. This means, of course, that then, through what Christ has done at the cross, God is at work in new ways in all of the creation and for His glory. And this sacrifice of Jesus, which reconciles us to God in a unique saving way, also puts the whole creation in a different position. Remember that the creation itself, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, was because of Adam and Eve's fall, the creation, the created order, animals, trees, rivers, the whole world was subjected against its will to that fallenness, to slavery. And the whole creation is, the way Paul describes it in Romans 8, you can read it a little bit later, is in birth pangs. It's going through childbirth. It's in birth pangs, groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for the resurrection, when it will be set free. I think of all these lovely passages, for instance, in Isaiah, where it talks about, and the trees of the field will clap their hands, right? Jesus saying, if you're quiet, the rocks and stones will shout. I can hardly wait for for new voices to be given to the stones and the morning stars to sing aloud. Can you imagine when voice comes back to the stars in the sky? Or when the trees of the field clap their hands. Oh, well, just poetic imagery. Well, of course it's poetic imagery. Of course it is. But that means that the reality's greater still. Right? I mean, if a man is reading romantic poetry to his wife, she wouldn't say, bah! Pish-posh imagery. She would say, well, that points beyond something to what? A greater reality. Right? And so, of course it's poetic imagery, which points us beyond it to something remarkable about the created order, when it is set free into the liberty of the sons of God. This means that we do not despise the creation. We are not dualists that we talked about last week, looking at the created world and going, ah, or looking at materiality and looking at artwork or whatever else and going, ah, doesn't matter. No, these things do matter. And the creation does matter. And Christ redeems not only souls, but what? All things. To reconcile all things to himself. This kind of thing shows up in our hymnody, you know. He comes to make his blessings known. Where? Far as the curse is found. Well, how far is the curse found? In this, the whole of creation, right? While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains do what? Repeat the sounding joy, right? He shines in all that's fair. My mom's favorite hymn when I was growing up. We stand around the piano. This is my father's world, and in the rustling grass. I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. Well, this can drift into some strange romanticism. I appreciate the fact. But a lot of modern evangelicalism is way at the other end of the spectrum in a kind of Gnostic dualism which despises creation and doesn't see that in Christ's saving work that the whole of the created order is being brought back into the harmony which was its own prior to man's fall. Remember, man was made the representative head of creation and given dominion over it. When he fell, all that was under his dominion fell with him. And now the second, last Adam has come. And he is restoring all things and bringing it back. And that's why the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is why redemption reaches the whole of creation, and that creation includes the heavens themselves. The Bible says that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, ascended on high, and he took his blood and presented the tokens of our redemption before the Father, and he cleansed not only us, but the Bible says he cleansed the things in heaven. Heaven itself had been tainted by the fall and the rebellion of Lucifer. And that blood wipes out any remaining stain of sin. Now think about that for just a moment. If the blood of Jesus is so powerful that it removes the stain of sin from the heavens to the earth, is it not powerful enough to remove the stains in this puny little heart? Yes, it is. And that is why there is therefore now no condemnation to all of you who are in Christ. For all who want a bloodless faith, though, who just want to pretend that God is not holy, they need to be reminded of the necessity of the cross. And this points us to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ.